Today we're looking at lessons from the life of David, and you'll recall from last week, if you were here, that we talked about how David had reached the pinnacle of his career. He was probably about 50 years old at this time. God had really blessed him. He had protected him from Saul when he was a fugitive, and Saul was trying to kill him, and that lasted 10 or 12 years. He then gave David the kingdom when Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines in a battle. David was able, with God's help, to unite all 12 tribes. Saul had only been able to unite two of the 12. But David, this was the first time they had had a united kingdom with all 12 tribes cooperating and under one political system. So, and God had really blessed Israel. Israel had expanded to 60,000 square miles from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. In fact, last week they were fighting the Ammonites, and Ammon is the capital of Jordan today. One of the oldest cities, inhabited cities of the world, been inhabited ever since 10,000 BCE, and is still inhabited today. The kingdom was flourishing. There was abundant wealth, a lot of exports, imports. They had a standing army, feared by everyone around and respected. So this was the golden age of Israel, to speak. But David had a chink in his armor, and that was sex. He saw this beautiful woman bathing from the palace roof. And he sent for her, and they committed adultery because she was already married to Uriah the Hittite, and she got pregnant. And David decided to try and cover this up. He made several attempts, which failed. It created a cascade of sins as he lied about it, as he maneuvered to try and cover this up. I think we can kind of see modern-day application to some of these cover-ups if you think about some of the things that have gone on in the past 20 or 30 years with various politicians and whatnot to try and cover up things. And it just doesn't work. But David finally has Uriah killed. And after Bathsheba mourns the prescribed time by Scripture, he marries her. And he thinks, well, I've succeeded now. I've covered it up. But he forgot that although he was not responsible to anybody, he forgot that he was responsible to God. And so today it comes back to haunt him. And we're going to talk about confrontation, what I call confrontation, consequences, confession, and compassion. Now, one of the questions I asked on my email this week was, suppose you had a close friend that lied to you and hurt you deeply. How would you confront that person, or would you confront that person at all? Open for discussion. See, you got to think in this class. I'm not going to just spoon feed you. You got to think. How would you confront that person? Or would you?
Try to let the anger pass first.
All right. You try and let the anger pass. You count to 10?
It might take longer than that.
It might take longer than that. Okay. All right. That's a good point. What else? All right, so it depends upon the person. Depends upon your relationship, I guess, and how close you are. I think probably a spouse you could confront better than you could just a friend, or maybe just somebody at your work that you worked with but you didn't know real well. Okay, so that's an important point.
I think it also depends on the depth of the offense, you know, what type of lie it is. Sometimes we're easier to just write some things off versus others, you know, how hurt we are.
Okay, so how hurt you are?
Well, also, I think it depends on if you're a confrontational person. I probably wouldn't. I wouldn't confront.
Rosemary would avoid it. All right. So that means I get away with it next time, Rosemary?
You're a spouse. You're a special guest.
That's right. I'm a spouse. I'm a special case. All right.
I think in part, though, it gets back to what you hope to accomplish.
All right. What do you hope to accomplish? So what are your motivations? Is it to hurt that person? That's lots of times what our confrontation means. We want to really hurt that person because they hurt us. So, okay, that's a good point.
But you also need to realize that in the scripture it talks about if we can't forgive others, then God won't be able to forgive us.
Okay, so there has to be an element of forgiveness there.
Yeah, and that's not a if you can, it's a command.
Okay, so when we confront that person, we say we forgive them.
If that's truly how we feel.
Okay.
I mean, they will not say it. We might even go as far to say maybe we need to work through some things together, but I wouldn't say you've forgiven them until you have forgiven them.
Okay. Okay. What if the person lied to someone and both of them were your close friends, but you were a third party? You knew about it, but the other person didn't know that that person had lied to them. What would you do then? Would you confront the person that lied?
I think we're making the assumption that we actually know what happened.
Okay.
So a lot of times that there is perception that something occurred.
Sometimes there's most of the time there's two sides to every story, isn't it?
And so I think sometimes you have to, perhaps confrontation is a little more abrasive, but you have to find out what the truth is.
Okay.
You know, so you might not go confronting, but you might have to go requesting information. This is what I understand, can you tell me?
Okay. Any other comments?
Yes.
Yes.
Depends on what the consequences of keeping quiet would be.
How do you know what the consequences are or will be?
But sometimes you can anticipate that if you keep quiet, it's going to be really bad.
Or you might make it worse if you confront them. Okay, so that's a judgment call.
There might even be safety or health considerations.
Okay. All right. Anything else? It's interesting, my observation is that no one mentioned prayer. All right. You could go mention it now, huh? All right, let's look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7. And let's see what happened when Nathan confronted David about this. Now, we don't know much about Nathan. He was God's spokesman. He was a prophet. He succeeded Samuel. Samuel, you remember, died during the time when David was a fugitive. And so Nathan enters the picture here somewhere after David becomes king. But very little is in the scripture about Nathan. We know from a verse in Chronicles that there was a book of the prophet Nathan. But it's been lost to antiquity. And most scholars believe that a lot of what was in that book was incorporated into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But that's pure speculation. But the book of the prophet of Nathan has been lost to antiquity. So here's what Nathan says to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over," which was required by Scripture, "because he did such a thing and had no pity." So Nathan has confronted David. And I think there's some important principles that we can glean from this, which I've entitled Prerequisites for Confrontation, which a lot have been brought up in our discussion here. First of all, get the facts. Don't listen to the rumors. Don't make assumptions, but get all the facts first. And this was mentioned. Sometimes we don't know what the facts are. And like I said, there's two sides to every story. So get the facts. And this is what Nathan did. He could have confronted David right after he heard about the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Or maybe right after Uriah was killed. But he waited until after the baby was born. He allowed David... you recall we read last week in Psalm 22 about how David suffered during this period of time. He was removed from God's fellowship, and he really suffered during this time. So Nathan, under the leadership of God, waited, and he waited until he got the facts. It didn't take a genius to count up to nine. It took a couple of months for Bathsheba to realize she was pregnant. It probably took a week or two to kill Uriah. Then a month, at least a month, was required for mourning, which Bathsheba had to undergo. So David didn't marry Bathsheba until she was probably 4 or 5 months pregnant. Then she has this premature 7-pound child at 5 months. So, He got the facts first. Scripture says, "Have I not written 30 sayings to you, sayings of counsel and knowledge, teaching you to be honest and to speak the truth?" And then again in Proverbs, "The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, but the ears of the wise seek it out." So the first thing then is get the facts and then examine your own motives. This was brought up. What are our motives? Is it to hurt the person, or is it really to bring out the wrong that they have done and make an effort for reconciliation? You recall now that Nathan was representing God. Not Nathan, but God. And we find this in Matthew. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all of the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And this is a teaching of Jesus, of course. So examine the facts, examine your own motives, and as someone said, avoid anger. And sometimes it takes longer than just counting to 10. You might have to wait a few days to let your anger subside. Of course, you don't want to wait so long that it becomes bitterness, because that's destructive. But you don't want to be angry when you confront the person. And Nathan was not angry. Psalms 37. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It makes only to evil. And then again in Ephesians, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander. So avoid anger. And then pray for the right timing. Again, Nathan waited until after the baby was born. And I think that oftentimes we confront somebody without praying about it. We need to seek God's direction and God's leadership as what to say. Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything that is done on earth. There is a time to be silent and there is a time to speak. So get the facts first, examine your own motives, avoid anger, pray for the right timing, choose your words carefully. Think it through before you confront this person, exactly what you're going to say. Think of perhaps their response to what you say so that you'll have a good answer for that. But choose your words carefully. And Nathan did. He presented it as a parable. He allowed David to convict himself rather than going at it directly. He allowed David to convict himself. Proverbs says, the word of the reckless pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing. So be wise in what you say. And then again in Ecclesiastes, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools. And then in addition to choosing your words carefully, have courage. You have to have courage, and perhaps this is one reason why we don't confront. If we do all of these other things first, get the facts, check our own motives, avoid anger, pray for the right timing, and choosing our words carefully, then we need to be bold in confronting the person. We can't be a wimp about it. We have to address it head on. Proverbs says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And then in Corinthians it says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. And then finally, confront in private. We're all familiar with this scripture out of Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And then, of course, Matthew goes on to tell what should transpire if he doesn't listen to you. But notice, Nathan didn't do this in front of the court. He didn't say this in a prayer so that everyone would know. He didn't write a letter to the editor. He confronted David in private. So these are the prerequisites for confrontation. So what was Nathan's response to David when he said this? This man should die. He says, you're the man. Well, this was a sledgehammer. Wasn't expecting that, was it? You are the man. And what were the consequences of his sin? What should have happened? Well, David should die. That's what the scripture required. In Genesis, it says, anyone who murders man will be killed by man. That is because I have made man in my own image. And then more specifically, in Leviticus, Scripture tells us, suppose a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. That's exactly what David did. Then the man and the woman must be put to death. So, what were the consequences? Got a lot of scripture to read here. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He said, you're the man, and here's what God's going to do about it. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. First of all, Nathan reminds David of God's blessings. David had forgotten about all of this. He reminds him, look, I protected you when Saul was after you. I didn't allow Saul to kill you. I gave you Saul's kingdom. I allowed you to unite all 12 tribes. I blessed the kingdom. I blessed Israel. I blessed you. And you forgot. And if you wanted more, I'd have given it to you. So that's the way Nathan starts out, by reminding David of the blessings he's gotten from God. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Notice that Nathan refers to Bathsheba still as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, even though she was now married to David. But the sword will not pass from the kingdom because of what David has done. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to those who are close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in the broad daylight before all of Israel. And then in a few verses later he says, because by doing this you have shown your contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So there's three things that are going to happen to David as a consequence of his sin. The sword will never depart from David's house, from the house of Israel. David was king. And all we have to do is just think forward a little bit. Absalom later causes a civil war. Solomon kills his brother, Adonijah. The kingdom after Solomon's death is split in two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Israel and Judah fight for over 100 years, fight battles and wars. Finally, Israel is taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah is taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. Really caused a mess. David would be humiliated by trouble in his own household. Remember, Amnon is going to rape Tamar, his half-sister. Absalom, Tamar's brother, is going to kill Amnon. Then Absalom is going to rebel against David and create a civil war. And Absalom, when he gets to Jerusalem, is going to take David's wives, put them on the roof of the house of David, and sleep with his wives in broad daylight before all Israel to show that he is now king. So what David did in secret, Absalom is going to do in the open, just like Nathan predicts. And the immediate consequence, of course, is going to be that the son born to David and Bathsheba is going to die. So there are consequences to David's sin. There are immediate consequences. The child is going to die. There are later consequences during David's lifetime and even extending beyond David's lifetime. David's sin is not just David's. It has consequences for everybody. Then reading on, 13 through 23, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, David admits his sin. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Then a little bit later, Nathan leaves. Nathan had gone home. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, notice Uriah's wife, struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying on sackcloth on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still alive, he would listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. I guess they thought that he would harm himself or try to commit suicide. I don't know. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked? Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Notice he prepared himself to go before God, and he went before God to get himself right with God even before he ate. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. So his first priority was to get right with God and worship God in God's house. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. That didn't seem right. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him. But he will not return to me. I think this is a reference to life after death. I will go to him, but he will not come to me. All right, so David confessed. What are the elements of genuine confession? His response was immediate and direct with no excuses. How many times do we try to blame it on somebody else? Or say, the devil made me do it. Huh? It's the devil's fault, it's not mine. You know, of course I have a choice, but you know, the devil made me choose that way. Or we try to blame it on somebody else. Or we try to just make excuses. Well, you know, I just made a mistake, you know, it's really not much to it. Yeah, I told a little white lie. Alright, so David confessed his sin and he made no excuses. He prayed for mercy for his son. He showed remorse for his sins. David dressed in sackcloth and fasted until he had it right, till he had a right relationship with God. Sometimes I think somebody says, you know, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. But you can tell from the way they said it, they don't really mean it. David really meant it by the way he acted. Okay. And he accepted his punishment. How many of us accept the punishment that results from our sin? He didn't dwell on his mistakes, but instead, he looked to the future. God's word was true and reliable. He said the child would die, and the child died. But that also means that when he extends to us mercy and forgiveness, his word is reliable. He will extend to us mercy and forgiveness. So, confrontation, consequences, confession, and compassion. David is forgiven of his sins by God. God is a merciful and compassionate God. And if we show remorse and true repentance, God will forgive us of our sins. None of us are perfect. God doesn't expect perfection from us. He expects obedience. David was disobedient and sinned. So David is forgiven of his sins. David remains king for another 20 years. He died when he was 70. He remains king for another 20 years. Of course, he's still going to pay for the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba over those 20 years. They're going to be 20 very unhappy years for David because of his sin with Bathsheba. Another son is born to David and Bathsheba. And it's interesting that after this, now Bathsheba is referred to, after David confesses his sin and repents and is forgiven, Bathsheba is referred to as David's wife, not the wife of Uriah. And incidentally, we know who that son is. Who was it?
Solomon.
Okay, who became king following David. And then God kept his promise to David. He had promised David earlier that David's kingdom would last forever. Of course, they didn't understand what that meant. But we understand it because we have the advantage of being able to fast forward 1,000 years until the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is born. And his kingdom is still existing today, some 3,000 years after David. So God kept his promise to David. And God keeps his promise to us. And then God is merciful and forgives. Now, if you're not awake, that should have woken you up. Questions and discussion? Any comments on this life of David? Got plenty of time. Any questions that I can't answer? Yes, somebody. Stand up. Stand up and ask your question. So we can all hear.
It seems like David was the only one.
Well, I think that it just points out the fact that when we sin, you know, a lot of people say, well, this is hurting only me, but it doesn't. You know, the alcoholic says, oh, well, it's only hurting me, but it hurts his family. He loses his job, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that the point is here that whenever we sin, it affects others. Even if it's a quiet sin, it's going to affect our spouse if we're married. And our spouse is going to suffer because we suffer. So I think, if we don't understand the justice of God sometimes, and why should this innocent child die? But that's just God's way of dealing with our sin. And notice, it's kind of interesting, the child is never named. It's a nameless child. He died at 7 days, so that was before he was circumcised. And normally in Jewish culture, the child was named at the time of circumcision. So this is a child without a name. Of course, Solomon is born later and he's named. Any other comments? Was there a comment over here? Did I miss it? Yeah. Kathy?
Oh. I was going to say, Bathsheba did have a choice. Not maybe much of one because it was the king requesting her to come. But she could have, and we don't know if she may have, but...
Yeah, we talked about this last week. We talked about this last week when we said, you know, is it an open window shade or a peeping Tom, you know, trying to imply whose fault was it? I think it was mainly David's fault. But
it also takes two to make a child.
But it takes two to tango, doesn't it? So, you know, we don't know the dynamics there, but, you know, and maybe was Bathsheba bathing there on purpose so David could see her? We don't know.
When David said, come, she could have said, I'm someone else's wife. I cannot.
Well, but then, you know, the counter-argument would be that he's king.
He's the king, right.
And, you know, you've got to obey the king and see what the king says.
Give us the answer to
but
that.
I think your point is a valid point. We don't know. And Bathsheba does suffer later. You know, at the end of David's life, there's a big controversy about who's going to become king. And Bathsheba has to go to David and remind him that, you know, you said that Solomon would be king. I'm sure that there was some mental anguish there. And I don't know whether that was a consequence of her sin 20 years earlier, but she certainly suffered under that.
Lost one child.
Yeah. She had lost one child already. And it says, in fact, in Scripture, it says that after all this, David went to his wife and comforted her and slept with her, and she got pregnant and had another child, and they named him Solomon. So, obviously, she was mourning over the loss of this child because David comforted her. Any other comments? Okay.